Yep, this one's going. Now this is going, I can slide this over to hold, right? And it won't affect it?
Correct.
Even though it says hold and it's flashing now? I don't see the... Oh, here it is. Okay. Okay. All right.
Hey, Steve. I missed you terribly. Did Paul tell you?
Yes.
Okay.
And we missed you, too.
Last minute.
Understood. Understood.
How are you guys?
All right. Is it okay? Can I?
You can. Yes.
Okay, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, today we're going to be looking at your Son. And we're going to be considering the great salvation and the eternal security that we have in Him. And one of the things I'm going to mention is pastors that don't preach that. So I want to take some time right now in prayer to thank you for the many faithful pastors across the world, whether they rightly divide or not, who understand salvation correctly and proclaim your Son correctly, and to acknowledge all the places where the truth of your word is going forth. And as I reflected on the way to church today, that my young niece is going to be ministering at her church today in the music ministry, and how many people that there are that come out every Sunday in so many churches that serve you so faithfully, whether they're assisting in parking cars or greeting people at the door or watching the children so that the parents can attend service. There's so many faithful people that work behind the scenes to make all of this possible. And we're just so thankful for them. And we pray that you'll bless their ministries. And we pray that as church services across this country get ready to start, that your word will go forth accurately and in a powerful manner, and that lives will be changed and souls saved. And it may happen in churches we're not even aware of, but we'll know of it one day when we get to heaven. And we just pray that these services will be effective for your glory. Amen. All right. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. And as always, you'll have a couple minutes to get there as I set the study up. Last time I taught Sunday school, we looked at Paul's letter to Philemon. And Philemon is what's known as one of the pastoral epistles. And as I reflected on that after the message, I realized that last year I gave a message on another one of the pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy. And in that message, we also looked a little bit at 1 Timothy. So that left one of the pastoral epistles, which I hadn't taught on yet, and that's the letter to Titus. And that's what we're going to consider today. And just as the previous studies were not exhaustive, they were an overview, that's what this one's going to be as well. And our approach this time is going to be a little different than with the other two pastoral epistles. If some of you may remember, when I taught out of 2 Timothy, we considered some of the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy as Paul's execution was approaching. And these instructions were meant to prepare Timothy as Paul passed the torch of leadership and ministry to him. And we saw that these instructions are equally valid for us today. And I'm not going to revisit that because we looked at it then. But in a general sense, those instructions transcend dispensations. And when we taught that, we looked at this, our first reference on your sheet, we looked at it then, and it's Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now Ezra lived several centuries before Paul, and he lived under the law of Moses. But as we can see, the same basic preparations for serving the Lord haven't changed. One must be willing to prepare one's heart, to seek the will of the Lord, to act upon that revealed will, and to share with others. And in the case of both Ezra and Timothy, it had to do with leadership. But I believe that these principles apply to all believers. And when we looked at the epistles to Timothy, we considered each one of those things in detail. So if you're curious about it and you didn't hear it, you could always listen on the website or get the CD. Last month, we considered the book of Philemon, and instead of instruction on Christian life and ministry, we saw examples of Christian life and ministry in Paul and Philemon. Men who lived out their Christian life and conducted their ministry in a worthy manner. And we saw the effect of their ministry in the lives of at least one person, Onesimus, the slave, who had a twofold deliverance. He was saved from the penalty of his sins by coming to Christ through Paul's ministry, and he was delivered from human bondage. He was no longer a slave. But more importantly than that, I think, obviously the salvation is primary importance, but we saw that the influence of Paul and Philemon not only changed the eternal destiny of Onesimus, but they changed Onesimus himself, because we saw that he ended up living a life of service to the Lord. Now that's pretty much our introduction. Like the epistles to Timothy, the book of Titus contains a great deal of instruction in how to live the Christian life. But it also contains some of the great doctrinal passages of Scripture about the person of our precious Lord and Savior. It tells us a lot about what He accomplished for us and what He's done for us in making us perfectly acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. And these are the passages that I want to focus on today, because they have enriched my understanding and appreciation of Christ quite a bit. And I want to begin reading, and we're going to start right at the very start with Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Verse 2 mentions eternal life. This is one of the things I was talking about when I was mentioning the things that Christ has done for us. He's given us eternal life. Another way the Bible says this is everlasting life. So look with me at your next reference, which is John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, or has, everlasting life. And I like to look at the little words in Scripture because they have so much meaning. And the word has in this verse is important, because eternal life is something that the believer has right now. It's a present possession. It's something that we have and cannot lose because it's eternal. And there are many professing believers who reject this precious truth. And that's why I opened in prayer the way I did. I want to acknowledge that there's so many that embrace this truth. But we're going to be looking a little bit at some that don't in our message, or at least considering that. There's many professing believers who reject this. I've talked to them. If you give them half a chance, they're going to try real hard to persuade you that you can't be sure of your eternal position in Christ. And you know what? They're going to use scriptures to try and show you that. Now, we know that they're twisting them or taking them out of context, but they are going to use Scripture. And sometimes those Scriptures can be pretty persuasive. And we're going to consider some of those on a Thursday night in a few weeks. But for now, I just want you to consider this. When you're faced with these arguments that might sound persuasive, how can you be sure of your eternal security? I want you to turn one page with me to Titus 2:13. We're going to come back to it for a little bit more in-depth look. But right now, I just want you to notice how it refers to our Lord. It calls Him the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we look back again at verse 2, Titus 1:2, this is how we can be sure. Because eternal life is promised to us by the great God who cannot lie. How's that for a truth to start your week off with? I think it's pretty cool. Let's read on in chapter 1, starting with verse 3. "But hath in due time manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now here's another place. We see this every time we consider one of the letters of Paul. We see Paul proclaiming that we as believers have grace and peace from God. Now we looked at this a little more depth last time in Philemon, so we're not going to go in depth today. But one of the things we saw, this is not just a fancy Bible greeting. This is a statement of fact. And while we as believers enjoy God's grace and peace in our lives, it's also true that God is extending grace and peace to unbelievers as well in the dispensation of grace. But I want you to notice that this time Paul includes the word mercy in addition to grace and peace. And we're going to see a little later in Titus this word come up again. I just want you to make a note of that for right now. But the other word I want you to notice is the word Savior. It's a real important word. It defines who Christ is and what He's done for us. And what you're going to see as we go through this, Titus is a relatively short book. It's only 3 chapters long. And the word Savior appears 6 times in the book of Titus. We've just seen it in verses 3 and 4. We saw it when we looked at Titus 2:13. Flip to Titus chapter 2 and look at verse 10. "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." A couple more verses. You won't need to turn to them yet because we're going to get to them. But Titus 3:4 and Titus 3:6 use the word Savior. And in Titus 3:5, the fact that He saved us is mentioned. So this is an important part of this letter. Christ is our Savior. I told you that these are the types of verses we're going to be considering today, and in a moment we're going to jump ahead to the end of chapter 2. But just so we can get some sense of Titus the man, we're going to keep reading in chapter 1 for a couple more verses. Look at verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Now there's a few things we learn about Titus from this verse, in addition to the fact, which we already know, he's one of Paul's right-hand men. But he's obviously been invested with some authority from Paul. And he was sent things, he was sent to set things in order. There were things amiss in Crete. And Titus was the man that was picked to go and straighten things out. So he was a troubleshooter of some sorts, apparently. Now the rest of chapter 1 and the bulk of chapter 2 concern qualifications for elders and conduct instructions in conduct, instructions for elders, and instruction in Christian living. That's what the rest of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 contain. And again, we're not going to be considering those. We kind of looked at those when we went through the epistles to Timothy. But I do want to look a couple more verses in chapter 1. Jump down to verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now the term circumcision here refers in the context of the times to legalistic Jews who would come into the Christian congregations, the congregations of the body of Christ, and they would try to put the members of the body under the law of Moses. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that these people followed and dogged Paul's steps everywhere he went. Every step of the way, these people were creating headaches for Paul. They were desperately trying to pull believers back from grace unto law. They were trying to literally drag us back from grace. And this is real serious business. And you might think, well, we don't have to contend with legalistic Jews today. But there's no shortage of legalists in the church at large today. Professing believers, the ones that I talked about before, that will try to convince you that you're not eternally secure in Christ. So the danger is every bit as acute now as it was then. And whether it's pastors or church members, whenever you hear professing believers preaching or saying that a believer can lose his or her salvation, or if they add works or ritual as a requirement to get saved or stay saved, or even use it as a benchmark for proving salvation, you're dealing with someone that's the spiritual descendant of the very people that Paul sent Titus to contend with. And this includes so-called scriptural ordinances such as tithing and water baptism. Perhaps you've heard this before. I've heard this before. I've heard people say, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. But if you're not baptized, I would doubt your salvation. You ever heard that? Now, the statement itself doesn't make any sense. But my point is, the people I've heard that from were generally nice guys. You know, they professed to be believers. They tried to live their lives accordingly. There's pastors that can preach wonderful sermons, but if they're proclaiming these things in those wonderful sermons, they're proclaiming a falsehood. They're preaching against the limitless grace of God. And I want you to look at what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in your next reference. Acts 20, 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now Paul is talking to men that he has personally taught and prepared for ministry. Look at your next reference, Acts 20, 20 and 21. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed unto you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, simply means Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So these men had been fully prepared. Paul had gone through great pains to prepare these men to be faithful to the gospel. And even some of them would rise up and pervert the truth. Titus 1:11, we'll just read the first part of it. It says, whose mouths must be stopped. And while we can agree to disagree on non-essential issues, there's no room for compromise with those who would pervert the essentials of the Christian faith. When it comes to salvation by grace through faith apart from works, or the eternal security of the believer, or the deity of Christ, or the virgin birth, issues like that, we must be like Paul in your next reference, Galatians 2, 4, and 5. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. And here's why. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, in a very real sense, when Paul was proclaiming these things and these people were resisting him, our salvation hung in the balance. The grace message was at stake. And Paul stood firm. And he trusted Titus to stand firm. And as we read Paul's epistles, Paul and God have equipped us to stand firm for these precious truths as well. And if you think I'm overstating how serious this is, look at your next reference. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The gospel that Paul preached was salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. And sadly, there's many preachers in many pulpits today who are guilty of preaching another gospel. And that's why I took the time in the prayer to acknowledge that there's many that are preaching the true gospel, and I hope that they outnumber those that are preaching a false gospel. I'm not sure they do, but there's many faithful preachers out there. Like I said, even it's not just limited to grace churches. There's faithful men out there. We need to keep them in our prayers, because they're facing the same types of resistance that we are. All right, so now I'm going to get off my high horse on this. And we'll start to study what I wanted to study in Titus. Jump down to Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Two more small words that I want to point out. First, the word all. On Thursday nights, we considered the universal nature of the problem of sin. And this verse tells us of the universal nature of God's provision for sin. God's salvation-bringing grace has appeared to all people. Now, not all will accept it. In fact, we know that most won't, sadly. But it's appeared to all people. Your next reference, 2 Peter 3:9, on your sheet, tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And after I finished the message, I thought of another verse, because Paul echoes this as well. It's not on your sheet. If you want to turn, you can. It's 1 Timothy 2. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. First Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. There's that word again. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that all men be saved. Now, our reference in 2 Peter 3:9, it's the second verse that we've looked at today that mentions the word repentance. And since repentance is something that's greatly misunderstood in the church today and it's misapplied, a lot of well-meaning people will talk about repentance in context with salvation. And they'll say things like that, in order to truly repent, you have to feel sorry for your sins, or that it involves an active turning from your sins before you can be saved. There may be some truth to that after you're saved. But they make it, the way they state repentance, they state it as a condition on your part, something you have to do to be saved. But that's not biblical repentance when it comes to salvation from the penalty for your sins. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 53:11. This, I think, addresses the whole concept of you have to feel sorry for your sins perfectly. It says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When it comes to salvation from our sins, Christ suffered for our sins on the cross in every possible way. And he did it so we don't have to. God saw his sufferings on our behalf and he was completely satisfied. So in this sense, and you may have heard it, and they break it down, metanoia, change your mind. That's what repentance means. And when it comes to salvation, it means changing your mind about Christ. It means to go from a state where you're not trusting him to a state where you're trusting him. And the moment that you've done that, in order to be saved, you will have done all the repenting that you ever need to do. Now, it's true that we still need to change our minds about many things as we go about our Christian walk and grow in our Christian life. Paul's epistles are filled with instructions of things that we have to change our mind about. So this has to be a continual process if we're going to grow. But when it comes to salvation from the penalty of sin, if you've trusted Christ, you've repented in that sense. God is looking for faith in what Christ did for you on the cross. Nothing else. So now let's look again at Titus 2:11, and we'll notice another little word. The word is for. This word refers the verse back to what Paul has written before, the instructions on godly living. The word for ties these instructions to the fact that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. God never gives believers instruction in living, and he never calls believers to service without assuring us that we're completely saved in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at this in a little more depth in a moment. But I have one final point in verse 11. It's one of many verses that tells us that salvation is freely given to us by grace. Salvation is a gift from God to man. Look at your next reference, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not our faith that saves us, it's God's grace. He freely gifts that to us when we respond to his offer in simple faith. Titus 2:11 again. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Another important little word. As happens so often in Scripture, and especially in Paul's epistles, there's two groups here, the saved and the lost. Paul often uses the word us to contrast those of us who are believers with the unsaved world around us. There's many examples. We're going to consider one. It's the next reference on your sheet because it makes the point so clearly. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, one group, it's foolishness to them, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So us is those of us which are saved. And here we see that God's view of what's wise and foolish is vastly different than the world's view. Consider your next reference, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And if you're within the sound of my voice today and you think that the gospel which we preach, the fact that Christ died for your sins and rose again, and that by placing your faith in that fact alone is the only way you can avoid hell and go to heaven, if you think that's foolishness, I strongly urge you to do some soul searching, because you need to be born again. It hasn't happened for you yet if you think this is foolishness. Because it's this so-called foolishness is the one and only way. It's the only way that God has ordained for a lost sinner to have their destiny changed from an eternity in hell to an eternity in the presence of God. Our next reference is 1 Corinthians 1:21, which says that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Foolishness of preaching. In His wisdom, God has given us as believers the responsibility of reaching the lost with the gospel. And if you lapse into human viewpoint at any time, it does seem like a foolish plan. How could God use me to reach someone and change their eternal destiny? But that's what God has decided to do, and that's the responsibility that He's given us as believers. Your next reference is Romans 10:13-14, which says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here again we see the universal offer of salvation. Whosoever. But we also see the fact that the reality of salvation is only true to those who come to God on His terms. Whosoever shall call. And as we look at the next verse, calling is simply linked to believing. Verse 14 says, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Couple more references, then we'll get back to Titus. 1 Corinthians 1:23 tells us what we have to preach to the unsaved. For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And make no mistake, the unsaved world still views the preaching of the cross as foolishness. But we can take heart. Our next reference, 1 Corinthians 1:24, says, unto them which are called. And called here simply refers to those who are saved, those who have trusted Christ. And you could write this down and check it out, 1 Corinthians 1:2. I didn't have it on your sheet. But both unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's only through the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again that we can be delivered from the penalty for our sins, saved to an eternity free from the very presence of sin, and enabled to have victory over the power of sin in our lives. So with this in mind, let's look again at Titus 2:12. And we're going to see Paul giving instruction on how we should live. Let's consider the first part of the verse again. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. And again, the word us tells us that these instructions are only for believers. An unsaved person cannot deny ungodliness, because it's their very nature. Romans 8:8 on your sheet tells us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, some of you may say that you have an unsaved family member or neighbor who lives a far more moral life than some of the believers that you know. And Sadly, this is often true. It's often the case. But an ungodly person, an ungodly person is simply an unsaved person. That's what this means. It's not talking about someone who's necessarily a reprobate tearing it up on Skid Row or the Red Lake District or something. It's simply an unsaved person. It's a person who has not been regenerated through faith in Christ. Our next two references are Romans 5:6 and 5:10. 5:6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. So here we see that the ungodly are all the unsaved people, regardless of how good they are relatively in human terms. Romans 5:10 tells us what the ungodly were to God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. So if you've been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, you're no longer an enemy, and you're no longer ungodly, positionally before God. And it's then and only then that you have the capacity to deny ungodliness in your life. And it doesn't all get purged immediately, but you now have the capacity to deny ungodliness. And just to throw a plug out, in a few weeks on Thursday night Bible study, we're going to be looking at this in some more detail, probably sometime in March. But back to Titus 2:12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And notice the word should. God wants us to live this way, but He doesn't command us to. He doesn't want coerced obedience. He wants obedience out of love and gratitude. And there's another concept that can motivate us too, and that's the concept of rewards. And I'm not going to teach on that today, but I just want to point out that back on the table out there, there's some CDs. Are there still some out there? I'm listening to Dave's teachings on the ones on the rapture right now, and there's a couple excellent teachings in there on the rewards for the believer. So if you have some time and you want to get a good teaching on that, check those tapes out. If you want to know the exact date, I can give you it after the service. I don't have it off the top of my head. But look at your next reference. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So he's writing to believers. He's not telling unbelievers they have to do this to be saved. He's telling this to believers who already are saved. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it's reasonable because prior to this in Romans, Paul has just described our salvation full and free from the penalty of sin and all that comes with that. And based on all of that, because of all of that, because of what God's already done for you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We talk about there being no more sacrifice necessary because Christ is the sacrifice. We don't have to sacrifice an animal, but we don't have that luxury. We're called upon to sacrifice ourselves. And it's reasonable for us to do so, but it's not mandatory because positionally we're already holy. But God is calling us to live lives set apart to Him. Let's look at Titus. We're going to jump down to verse 14 because I want to close with verse 13. Titus 2:14. Who gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Something that we looked at in depth last Thursday, which I think was a pretty interesting study, so you might want to check that out. Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So again, we have the divine order. Salvation, we're redeemed from all iniquity, and then Christian living, zealous unto good works. So now, I got 10 minutes left. Let's drop down to verse 4 in chapter 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. He's our Savior. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, regeneration simply means to be born again. That happens for you the moment you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's the washing of regeneration, not water baptism or any other ritual. Now, verse 6, I mentioned that Paul includes mercy in his salutation with grace and peace. Here, verse 6 is speaking of His mercy, which He hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, saving faith, salvation, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now verse 8 makes several things very clear. First, for us to live the Christian life, we need constant affirmation, constant exhortation. If we take our eyes off of Christ, it's not good.
No.
We need to spend time in God's Word, we need to pray, and we need to listen to sound Bible teaching in addition to fellowshipping with other like-minded saints whenever we can. Second, careful to maintain good works. It takes care on our part. If you're not careful, you will stumble. And I think we all can relate to that at one time or another. Third, and the word isn't used here, but I think it's implied in the context, we need to work at this. We need to strive to maintain good works. It's our reasonable service. And I think the wording of this verse makes it clear that this isn't easy. But the last point from this verse, while good works are not necessary for salvation, they're profitable. We're not just serving God, although that's the primary reason. They're profitable unto us and they're profitable to other people. So now come back to Titus 2:13 and we're going to close. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now the immediate context here is the rapture of the church, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blessed hope for every believer. And I used to think that it was just a blessed hope for those of us who would be alive at the rapture, but it's not. It's the blessed hope of every believer alive, living and dead at that time. Now one of the clearest and most detailed descriptions of the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and I knew I'd be running up against it then, so I only have a few of the verses on your sheet. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, the others are the unsaved, which have no hope. So notice the contrast here between the brethren, those of us who are saved, and the others who have no hope. So what's implied here is that believers, and only believers, have hope. Mm-hmm. How's that for another truth to start your week? You have hope. And our hope in Scripture is a confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 on your sheet says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture of the church is our blessed hope, and its promise should bring us comfort. After all, those who are alive, it is coming, and those who have already died are going to receive new bodies. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. So our new bodies are part of the hope of the rapture, but that's not what makes it special. The fact that some of us will escape physical death isn't what makes it special. What makes it special is that it's the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It marks the time when we will ever be with the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In fact, look at your next reference. 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. Titus 2:13 says that we're looking for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And when He returns, we're going to see Him. And that includes believers who can't see today. We're going to behold Him. And that thought takes me back to the very beginning of His earthly ministry. When John the Baptist announced to Israel that Jesus Christ was, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And through John the Baptist, Christ was announcing to Israel that, or John was announcing to Israel that Christ was her Messiah. And through Paul's epistles, Christ is being announced to us, as we've seen today over and over again, the Savior who will deliver us from our sins. So if we count Titus 2:13, we've seen this term 8 times in this study alone. Christ is our Savior. He's not our probation officer. If you've trusted Christ, you are completely saved from the penalty for your sins. God is not monitoring your behavior with the intention of sending you back under condemnation when you sin. You've been delivered from that. So in closing, I want to ask a question, and it's especially directed at any who may not have trusted Christ. Do you want to behold the Lord Jesus Christ at His glorious appearing? If you do, you have to behold Him spiritually through God's Word in this lifetime. You have to understand that He did pay for your sins when He died in your place on the cross, and that He rose again the third day. You have to place your faith in that alone as your sole hope of heaven. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
If you do that, you will see Him at His glorious appearing. But if you don't, if you reject the one and only provision that God will ever make for your sins, one day you will behold Him. You will come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll come face to face with Him before His great white throne. And you know what? He's not going to be your Savior.
Amen.
He's going to be your judge. You'll be judged for your sins. And you'll be found guilty. And you'll be sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. And that's the bad news. But the good news is you don't have to go. And God has made it so easy for you to avoid that fate. All He asks is that you come to Him in simple faith in what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. If you place your faith in what He's done for you, you won't be judged because He was judged in your place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious gift of Your Son and all that He's done for us. And I want to echo my opening prayer. As services all across this country get ready to start, I pray that Your Word goes forth in a true and faithful manner. And I recognize that many of these men that preach legalism are truly saved. For whatever their motivations for preaching it are, I don't know. But maybe as they get up to preach today, Your Spirit can work inside them. And maybe even change their message that they have planned. That they may proclaim the precious truth that they embraced when they were saved. And again, that Your Word would go forth in a true and honest representation of Your will. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I feel like I'm hooked up in a hospital or something. I got so many things. Any questions? I guess I need to ask that.
Yeah, Steve. going back to the points you made about legalistic believers and those that teach and believe that you can lose your salvation in spite of what Christ has done, I find that in most cases it's those of the charismatic persuasion, you know, the apostolics and Church of God, Christ, and people like that. So I don't know why they do what they read the same Bible we do, but I guess they're teaching the doctrines of man instead of the truth of God.
You know what? There's a sense in which I find it to be the opposite, and I don't know if I'm talking about the charismatics, but the Pentecostals, I find that a lot of them, because they're trusting in God for, you know, what they believe are going to be miracles and everything, that they understand that it's all by grace. That's just my experience with a couple that I've heard preach. So we might be listening to different guys.
Yeah.
But I listen to a couple guys on television that are from that movement, if you want to call it that, that when they preach salvation, I find them to be right on target. Now, they go astray on a lot of things, but when they're presenting Christ as a Savior for sins, I find some of these guys to be right on target. And that's why I said in my opening prayer, there's many, you don't have to be a grace believer to proclaim salvation accurately.
Because the Baptists, they preach salvation depending on what denomination of Baptist you are.
Right, that's...
You know, they preach salvation accurately, but then they venture off into something else also.
Right. But that's why, maybe we attend a Grace Church and we support Grace Ministries, and I've not even suggested financially and everything, that's who we should support. But when you're in prayer, you recognize there's a lot of people out there that are doing the absolute best they can with the knowledge they have to lead people to the Lord. So, you got a question?
Yes, in Galatians, 2nd chapter, I think it's the 4th verse, and that because of false brothers, unaware of what we have, we came in privilege to find out our liberty. Does that really mean that they actually came to see if these brothers were circumcised?
Well, I don't know if they were. I don't know.
Seriously.
But no, I've heard that too. I've heard that too, and I'm not going to comment. I'd have to research it to make sure that that's the context. But I believe that's what one of their main contentions was, circumcision. Right. One of their main contentions was circumcision, because that was one of the. That was one of the central things about the law.
Yeah, I've heard them preach like that, and this particular minister that preached it, God rest his soul, he passed, but he seemed to be on the path of coming into the knowledge of the right division of God's word, because he preached a lot of things that I hadn't heard that I hear great ministers preach. And he, when he said that, I'm like, whoa, really?
Well, I think maybe someone can correct me on this, or maybe we could ask Dave, or maybe I could just research it and come back next week. But I believe I heard the pastor's here. Maybe we could ask him. But I seem to recall that at one point Paul required one of his guys to be circumcised, and then at another point he refused to let someone else be circumcised?
He circumcised Timothy.
And then there was another case where they didn't do it, wasn't there?
Well, the Galatians, you know.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about.
Titus up to Jerusalem.
Yeah, so I thought it was Titus, yeah.
We're talking about...
Oh, Titus was on... Right. And
but they wanted Titus to be circumcised, right. And they drew the line there.
Correct.
They drew the line
in Acts 15.
Yeah. Well, how would they know he's circumcised? You got to pull up his
they had public baths at that time.
Maybe there was public
bathhouses. They didn't have
so it was possible they really spied...
Kind of like in... Kind of like in Sochi. I heard there's no dividers between them.
I heard that.